This morning our topic is going to be the Sacred Liturgy. We've talked, obviously we went through all those weeks where we were doing little pieces of the Mass, but we're going to talk about liturgy in a more general fashion today. And I thought it would be fitting to open up our prayer today with some of the praises that we see in the book of Revelation. So if we could all just please stand. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we passed out some catechisms. And before we start talking about the liturgy, we need to have a good definition of the word, right? We need to understand what that word is. We kind of throw it around a lot as Catholics, but I want to make sure we're all kind of on the same page. If someone could grab a catechism and open it up and look for paragraph 1069, there's a really good definition in there of what liturgy means. So paragraph 1069, and if you are going to read, just please get your voice pretty loud so everyone can hear.
The word liturgy originally meant a public work or a service in the name of, on behalf of the people. In Christian tradition, it means the participation of the people of God in the work of God. Through the liturgy, Christ, our Redeemer and High Priest, continues the work of our redemption in, with, and through his church.
So as the Catechism states, the liturgy is the Opus Dei, the work of God. It's the exercise of Christ's priestly office on earth. So in general, I think we all kind of understand that the liturgy consists of, for the most part, the Mass and the sacraments. It also is some other things, too, that the church does. But for the most part, it's those things. So this first point, that the liturgy is the Opus Dei, is going to be foundational to everything that we're going to talk about today. In the liturgy, it is God doing the work. We are participating in it, as the Catechism says there. We are participating in it, but it is what God is doing. And the second point I want to focus on and for us to keep in mind as we go through today is found in paragraph 1136. So can someone else look for 1136 and read that out to everyone?
Liturgy is an action of the whole Christ, his people. Those who even now celebrate it without signs are already heavenly, where celebration is fully communion
to Jesus. So since, as the first paragraph said, the liturgy is the participation of the people of God and the work of God, we should remember that we were on earth, right, celebrated under signs. We talked a little bit about this as we were going through the Mass. And those who are in heaven do not, right? And when I say signs, I don't mean that they're not true or real, because they are. For example, in the Eucharist, we see our Lord under the appearances of bread and wine, right? That's a sign to us, a symbol, if you will. Not that that's not truly and really our Lord, because it is. But in heaven, during worship, right, they behold God face to face, right? There's no symbol or sign that's in the way of that direct vision. What the sign is pointing to here on earth is directly present in heaven. So the final point I want to bring out is in paragraph 1139. So someone go ahead and read that one. 1139.
It is in this eternal liturgy that the Spirit of the Church enables us to participate whenever we celebrate the mystery of some sacraments.
So the sacraments themselves are signs, and they draw us into the eternal heavenly liturgy. Through the Church's liturgy, we participate in the heavenly liturgy, right? We've gone over that kind of ad nauseum as we went through the Mass, but it's a very important thing to always keep in mind as we talk about these different things. There is not, if you will, a separate liturgy going on someplace else or in heaven than what is taking place on earth. It's all one eternal liturgy. So now that we kind of have those three points in mind, what I'd like to do is flesh out the idea that because the liturgy is the work of God, that we need to take seriously our worship of God, how he has instructed us to do it. So we talked about this a bit, like I said, when we went through the Mass, and I read a quote from a book called The Spirit of the Liturgy, which was by Joseph Ratzinger, who became Pope Benedict XVI, our previous pope. But I'm going to read that quote to you again with a little bit more detail that's in there. He says, "Man himself cannot simply make worship. If God does not reveal himself, man is clutching empty space. Moses says to Pharaoh, we do not know what we must serve, with what we must serve the Lord. These words display a fundamental law of all liturgy. When God does not reveal himself, man can, of course, from the sense of God within him, build altars to the unknown God. He can reach out toward God in his thinking and try to feel his way toward him. But real liturgy implies that God responds and reveals how we can worship him. In any form, liturgy includes some kind of institution. It cannot spring from imagination, our own creativity. Then it would remain just a cry in the dark, or mere self-affirmation. Liturgy implies a real relationship with another, who reveals himself to us and gives our existence a new direction." And Ratzinger mentions this story, right, this interchange between Moses and Pharaoh at the very beginning of that quote. And it's because he sees in this exchange and the events that follow, especially the golden calf, this thing that he's talking about. So remember, as the Jews are fleeing Egypt, right? They are passing through the Red Sea, but they don't immediately arrive at Mount Sinai to receive the law. It takes them 3 months as they're traveling through different places before they reach it. And then it's only then when they get to Mount Sinai that Moses goes up the mountain, right? He receives the law, the Ten Commandments, and the other laws that the people are to follow. And if you recall, this is when God enters into a covenant with Israel, right? Moses slaughters some oxen and he offers them to God. And we read, this should be very familiar, this language, right? Because this is the other place in the Bible that we see this idea of the blood of the covenant that our Lord says at the Last Supper. But Moses, it says, "And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it upon the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So that's kind of the background of what's going on. And it's at this point that God tells Moses to come up on the mountain, because even though he verbally gave him like all the instructions and stuff, he's going to give him the Ten Commandments, right, written down in stone so that he can take them to the people. So the people themselves, however, are told to wait behind. They don't come up with Moses like everybody just goes up in a big giant group up the mountain to listen to what God has to say. Moses is going up. So because Moses is going up, he leaves someone in charge, which is his brother Aaron, which if you recall that your Old Testament, he becomes the high priest, right? So he puts puts Aaron in charge, and then the text says, Moses entered the cloud, went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And in a minute, we're going to talk a little bit about what God is doing with Moses up there, what's taking place. But what I want to focus on right now is what's going on down below the people, and it should be a story that you're familiar with. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. We have to kind of put or remember the stories of what's going on, right? This is not just an ignorant people. This is not a thing where God has interacted just with Moses. The people have not witnessed these things themselves. They've seen the miracles. They've seen the plagues that took place in Egypt. They're not ignorant, right? They're eyewitnesses of the mighty works of God. But he had given them Moses as a mediator, right? If you remember, before they arrive at Mount Sinai, in those 3 months as they're traveling around, they're kind of grumbling and murmuring and complaining. Like, they get thirsty, like, oh gosh, we're really thirsty, how come we don't have any water? And they complain to Moses, and Moses intercedes for them, prays to God, and he gives them water, right? And the same thing with food. We're very hungry, right? They say, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Slightly dramatic, but they're really, truly complaining right now that they wish that they would return to slavery because at least there they could eat. It's a little bit ungrateful, if you will. But this is not, on the surface, we can all kind of understand this, but there's something deeper going on here. Remember how Ratzinger had brought up this interaction with Moses and Pharaoh. God had told Moses to ask Pharaoh to let his people go for the reason, for the purpose to serve God, right? To worship God, but out in the wilderness. This is in Exodus 8:25. It says, then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land, meaning in Egypt. But Moses said, it would not be right to do so, for we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God offerings abominable to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us. So this points out something very important that we need to keep in mind as we're kind of walking with the Jews through the wilderness, but before they make the golden calf. The Egyptians held certain animals to be gods, right? They had this pantheon of different gods that they worshipped, and a lot of them were animals or things in creation. And this is one of the reasons that God is sending the plagues upon the Egyptians, right? To show, to be a witness to the Egyptians, right? That their gods are not real, but also a witness to Israel, a witness to his people that he's chosen, that he has power over these so-called gods, that they are not real. He is the only true God. So in his interaction with Pharaoh, Moses kind of alludes to this. God is calling the Israelites to make the sacrifice of the animals that the Egyptians consider holy. And as you might imagine, if the Israelites did that, the Egyptians would rise up and attack them, right, to be attacking their gods. They would slaughter Israel. So keeping all that in mind, in Exodus 12, let's read what it says about Israel as they left Egypt. It says, and the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very many cattle, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry. Neither had they prepared for themselves any provisions. So, did you notice anything in there that's important or connected with what we're talking about here, about Israel murmuring, what they're complaining about? So I'll read that to you again. This is Exodus 16. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So why are they complaining? Why are they whining about being hungry? Right? They didn't leave Egypt without any. The text says that they had very many cattle, both flocks and herds. So when they complain that they have no flesh to eat, when they complain like, wasn't it great when we lived in Egypt and sat by the flesh pots and just ate, when they're complaining about that, they're not complaining that they don't have anything to eat, that they have not brought with them what they need, that God has not provided for them through that. What they're complaining about is that they don't want to eat their gods, right? That they don't want to eat those animals that represent the gods that they've been, in the society they've been living in, have worshipped for however many years, right? Yet we see again that Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. And again, God tells Moses that he will satisfy their needs. So again, if you kind of think about this in the sense where people talk about how the God of the Old Testament is this very harsh and unforgiving God, we see here that these people are actually complaining on behalf, right, on behalf of themselves that they can't eat, even though they're worshiping these false idols, these false gods. And God still, in his mercy, is forgiving them over and over and over again. So God tells Moses that he will satisfy the people's needs, and he tells them that in the evening they will eat flesh, and in the morning they will eat bread. And we're going to talk a little bit about this in more detail later in the year when we get into the Eucharist. But Just as he promised, in the evening, quails come upon the camp, and in the morning, a fine flake-like bread lay upon the ground, right? The manna. So now we have kind of a fuller picture of what's been going on, what's going on between Egypt and Israel as they were traveling, and now that they're here at Mount Sinai. I want to return to that scene. This Moses, who they've come to rely on as a mediator through all these different things that they've been complaining about, is not with them anymore, right? He's gone up on the mountain. He's been gone for over a month. And so the people kind of do the most logical thing, right? Moses was the guy that's in charge. He put this other guy, Aaron, in charge. Let's go to Aaron and get this figured out. Remember, they had said to him, "Up, make us gods. Who shall go before us? As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Ratzinger tells us something interesting about this request by the people to Aaron to make gods. He doesn't think that by this request they're trying to make false gods, which I think is his interpretation is very interesting. He doesn't think that they're trying to make false gods, that they're trying to make idols. They later on in the text, after Aaron has made the molten calf, the text kind of supports this. The people say, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Right? They're trying to connect all the different things that they saw, all the different miracles they experienced. They're trying to connect that with something that they can see, right? And so Ratzinger says, they're not trying to make a false god. They're trying to understand this god that they've been interacting with. So Ratzinger says the following. This is a little bit of a long quote, but it's very helpful. He says, "They want to glorify the God who led Israel out of Egypt and believe that they must that they may very properly represent his mysterious power in the image of a bull calf. Everything seems to be in order. Presumably, even the ritual is in complete conformity to the rubrics. And yet it is a falling away from the worship of God to idolatry. The people cannot cope with the invisible, remote, and mysterious God. They want to bring him down into their world, their own world, into what they can see and understand. Worship is no longer going up to God, but drawing God down into one's own world. Man is using God, and in reality, he is placing himself above God. When Moses stays away for too long and God himself becomes inaccessible, the people just fetch him back. Worship becomes a feast that the community gives itself, a festival of self-affirmation. The narrative of the golden calf is a warning about any kind of self-initiated and self-seeking worship. Ultimately, it is no longer concerned with God, but with giving oneself a nice little alternative world, manufactured from one's own resources. Then liturgy really does become pointless, just fooling around. Or still worse, it becomes an apostasy from the living God, an apostasy in sacral disguise." And the irony of the entire situation is, if we go back and look at the things that God is speaking to Moses about while he's up on the mountain, while all this is going down below, is that he's giving Moses the liturgy, the Old Testament liturgy that's about to unfold before us in the next books of the Bible. He's telling him all the different sacrifices, all the different things they're going to build, all the different ways that he desires to be worshipped by them. And the people down below are kind of impatient, and they take it upon themselves to create their own. And this is a perennial lesson that man seems to need to learn. And it's no different in our time. The liturgy is where we encounter God, and it's something that God is the author of, not man. We do not get to arbitrarily decide how to celebrate the liturgy of God. And the Catechism tells us the same thing. So somebody go ahead and turn to paragraph 1125, 1125, and read that for us.
For this reason, no sacramental rite may be modified or manipulated at the will of the minister or the community. Even the supreme authority in the church may not change the liturgy of the church, but only in the obedience of faith and religious respect for the mystery of the liturgy.
So notice the things that the Catechism is saying here, right? The people cannot manipulate or modify the liturgy. The priest cannot manipulate or modify the liturgy. Even the Pope, right? The supreme authority in the church cannot change the liturgy arbitrarily. In other words, this is serious business, right? How God desires to be worshipped. We obviously it's a little easier to see that in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it has not changed, right? That God is serious about this. And we see how serious it is by what happens in the example with the golden calf. Ratzinger again comments again about the law in regard to worship when he says, "A people without a common rule of law cannot live. It destroys itself in anarchy, which is a parody of freedom. It's exaltation to the point of abolition. When every man lives without law, every man lives without freedom." And we can understand this in our everyday lives, right? We just did this, something like this today, right? We all got in our cars, we all drove over here, and we all had the rules and laws of the road system that we obeyed in order for everyone to kind of travel and get to where they wanted to go. If you remove that law, that system that's built in that everybody, for the most part, follows, it becomes chaos, right? And it becomes a situation where you are no longer free to do what the purpose of that law is, which is to arrive at your destination. Everybody would get in accidents, and traffic would get all snarled up, and people wouldn't be able to get to the place that they're trying to go. So if the liturgy is a participation in God's work, if it's a participation in God's life, then we must follow the pattern that he's laid down for us in order to be free to worship him, right? A lot of times you'll hear people say, you know, we need to change this or that about the liturgy. This part is boring, or these things aren't things I can connect with or that feed me. That we need to make the liturgy more relevant to people. But as we've learned today, the liturgy is from God. Usually the reason that it's not relevant is because the priest or the deacon or even the people are doing things that God has not desired for us to do. And so it distracts us from what God is calling us to in our worship. We do the things that we want instead of the things that God wants. A priest at a previous parish that I was at was talking about the Mass, and he was talking about this topic of people coming to him and saying, we need to make the Mass more relevant. And he said the following. He said, God is relevant to everyone at all times. The liturgy is a gift given to us by God. The work of God, it's not our work. It's not something I initiate myself. I cannot worship God however I choose. I have to worship him the way he has asked us to do. And this only makes sense, right? Think about what we learned is taking place at the Mass. It is the sacrifice of the cross made present to us. How that is given to us, or how we participate in it, cannot be but what has been handed down from our Lord at the Last Supper and to his apostles, and through its organic growth through the ages by their successors. So any questions about the liturgy in general and about this kind of understanding of doing what God wants and conforming ourselves to that? Anybody have any questions about that? All right. So I'd like to move on now to talking about the sacraments a little bit. Everything that we've talked about in the liturgy obviously applies to the sacraments. The sacraments are part of the liturgy. And so then the sacraments are God's work, right? It is God that is the one that is doing the work in them. God's giving us his grace and life in the sacraments. They're not about what we're giving to God. And the old, right, Baltimore Catechism definition that a sacrament is an outward sign constituted by Christ to give grace. And if we look back in the Catechism, there's a few paragraphs that are listed there. It talks about the different things that the sacraments do, the liturgical life of the church, and the importance of them in our life. We also, for you guys in RCIA, there's 7 sacraments that the church has. We have the sacraments of initiation, which are baptism, confirmation, and Holy Communion. We have the sacraments of healing, which are reconciliation and anointing of the sick. And then we have holy orders and matrimony, right? Those 7. And the Catechism talks about how the sacraments are to sanctify us, to build up the body of Christ, and to give worship to God. Celebrated worthily in faith, the sacraments confer the grace that they signify. They are efficacious because in them Christ himself is at work. It is he who baptizes, he who acts in his sacraments in order to communicate the grace that each sacrament signifies. And this is why the church teaches the theology of the sacraments is that they act ex opere operata, which literally means by the very fact of the actions being performed. In other words, the power of the sacraments is based solely upon the will of God, right? And on his power. It derives from what Jesus Christ did in his life and up on the cross, and from his promises. It's not from any righteousness of the person who is celebrating the sacrament, the minister, if you will. This is possible, especially if we think about the sacraments that a priest is doing, because he's acting in persona Christi, that it's Jesus Christ that is acting, right? Is that is communicating his grace. And we know Jesus is blameless and holy in every way. Now, a lot of times we kind of hear that and think, well, okay, a sacrament can be done any way that you want to do it. But there are some kind of rules, right? There's things that need to be done in order for a sacrament to be valid. And I have, I don't have that handout. I forgot to print that one out. There's a handout that kind of lists all those different things that make a sacrament valid. I'll go through them real quick with you. There's four parts to it, that the sacrament has a valid form, valid matter, a valid minister, and a valid intention of the recipient. So the form of a sacrament is basically the words that are used during the sacrament. So for example, in baptism, right, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the form of the sacrament. And so if you change that, there was a big dust up at one point because some priests were changing things in different ways. They were saying, we, like the community, baptize you, or they would say, not use the words of the divine persons, would say like the creator, redeemer, and sanctifier instead of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That invalidates the sacrament, right? The sacrament is not taking place if you mess around with the form. The same thing with the matter, right? For baptism, that would be water. If you baptize someone in something that's not water, it's not baptism, right? A valid minister is the person that's doing the sacrament, right? Administering the sacrament. And in the sacrament of baptism, a valid ordinary minister in the West anyways is a bishop, priest, or a deacon. Baptism, though, as you might imagine, since it's an entry into the life of God, and it's so important, the church teaches that anyone in an emergency situation can be a valid minister for that sacrament, even someone who themselves is not baptized, right? As long as they're fulfilling the form and the matter and that they have the intention of the church. The minister, like I said, has to have that intention. So if we were up here and somebody was doing a play about something, right? And in that play, there was a scene of a baptism. And the person used water, and the person said the right words, and the person happened to be a priest, let's say, and the person that he was baptizing was unbaptized. Unless they all had the intention, like the priest had the intention to baptize and that person wanted to be baptized, it would not be a baptism, right? It's just something that looks like a baptism, even though all the things that it needed to were there. If the minister is a valid minister for a sacrament, even if he's not fully educated, right? Even if he doesn't understand all the theology, if you will, of the sacrament, as long as his intent is to do what the church does in regard to the sacrament, it will be valid. The fourth and final requirement for a valid sacrament is that for a person with the use of reason, their intention must be open, so there's no impediment to the reception. So, an example would be if Christians were running around and grabbing people who were unbaptized and just forcibly baptizing them, right? That would not be a valid sacrament. The person must intend to be baptized. So a final point about validity is for all the other sacraments except for baptism, you must have received baptism itself in order for it to be valid. So for those of you who are in RCIA who are unbaptized, or are already baptized, sorry. If your sacrament is valid, right, we don't re-baptize you because there's no such thing as re-baptism. Once you're baptized, you're baptized. Once it's conferred upon you and you've entered into the life of God, that doesn't happen again. Now, there's other situations where people are unsure if they're baptized. We're not going to get into that. But if someone is validly baptized, even if it's not in the Catholic Church, then it would be a valid baptism. All right. So any questions about validity? validity of the sacraments before we move on to finish up with understanding how we receive grace through them. All right. Obviously, next, just because a sacrament is valid doesn't automatically receive the grace that God wants to give to you when the sacrament takes place, right? You must have the proper disposition, and that's because sacraments aren't magic, right? We don't just, I have to do X, and if I do X, Y is going to happen, no matter what, right? There's a soul that's involved in this. So many people accuse the church of, especially in regard to the sacrament of confession, right? They like an easy way out. A Catholic can run around, do all the bad things that he wants to do on the weekend, and then go into the confessional, get that all cleaned up, and then go back out and do it again, right? And that's a way a lot of people look at the Catholic Church from the outside, and especially in regard to that sacrament. But it's a grossly incorrect view of the sacrament. And this has to do with a lot of different things. But a lot of people protest the sacraments on the basis of the fact that they're physical things that are communicating spiritual grace. But as we talked about creation and how God made us, how that we are ourselves a physical body, a union of a physical body with a spiritual soul, and that God interacts with us in the way that he made us. So it's fitting that he does communicate his life to us in this way. A word of warning about this, though. The sacraments are not, in and of themselves, right, are not absolutely necessary, right? God doesn't need to communicate his grace to us through them, right? He's God. He can communicate his grace apart from them. But it's important that we remember that this is, in fact, the way that God has chosen to communicate his grace to us. So if we go back to looking at confession, we find that just because you did kind of all the outward things that make a sacrament valid, it does not mean you receive the grace. So if you're not approaching the sacraments with proper disposition, if you're not approaching the sacraments in faith, you're not going to be receiving the grace. So we're going to, like I said, talk about the sacraments individually in more detail later in the year. In confession in particular, we're going to have a few different classes on it. But one of the things that you need to do when you confess your sins is to have contrition. Does anybody know what contrition is? Like what you have to have for your contrition to be valid, if you will, when you go to confession? There's two things. Yes?
Sorrow and...
So you have to have sorrow for your sins, right? And you have to be detached from them, meaning that you have to have the intention not to commit that sin again. Doesn't mean that you won't ever do it again. It just means your intention is not to, right? You're going before God and saying, I'm sorry for this, and I'm not going to do it again. All right. So if someone goes into the confessional and they confess to the priest, you know, I've committed adultery 10 times, and then they say, the priest asks them for the act of contrition, but then the guy is just like, you know, I'm going to hook up with her next week. The priest is not going to communicate that the absolution to him, right? But even if he doesn't tell the priest that, and the priest does absolve him, he's not going to be open to the grace that God wants to give to him, because he's not intending, he hasn't truly repented, right? He's not sorry for what he's done. And so God can't heal that because the man has refused to give that to God, if you will. So a person in the sacrament is kind of blocking God's grace, if you will. They've refused it. They've turned away from God and they don't want it.